Jesus, as we sit before you this night, my prayer is that we, this season, this night, this week, Lord, that we would be so totally overwhelmed by who you are and what you've done for us. That, Lord, that we would lay aside all the distractions, all the stuff, all the hurts, all the hang-ups, all the messes we've got ourselves in, and just all of the attitudes, all those things, Lord, we choose this night to lay at your feet, to put them in your hands. We thank you, Jesus, for stretching out those hands, allowing them to be nailed to a cross so that we could be forgiven this night. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. I encourage you to put on your calendar for next Wednesday night. We're going to do it tonight, and it didn't come together for us just for logistically and so forth. But next Wednesday night, we're going to do a kind of a mini Seder dinner, all right? We won't have the full dinner, but we'll have all the elements of the dinner, and each one of you will be able to taste from your own plate exactly each part of the Seder meal, and it'll be explained to you. Rob Hubbard will be here, and it'll be explained to you why, what that's all about, how that relates to us as believers, and what that's all about. I would encourage you. Rob just did it. In fact, he does it every Palm Sunday at his church on Sunday morning, and did it this week, and just incredible. So I encourage you to plan on being here. We're going to start right at 7 o'clock, all right? So be here, be on time, or you're going to miss some stuff. And this will be, it'll be life-changing for you. I really believe that. I really believe you'll really begin to understand a little bit about our Jewish roots, what that means, what the Messiah has really done for us, and who he is, and why he came, and what the implications are. So I was going to do it tonight because this is actually Seder, you know, tonight, and our Jewish brothers and sisters are doing that all over tonight, but we'll do it next Wednesday night, and you'll understand what's going on. So put on your calendars, plan on being here next Wednesday night. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to ask you a question going in. What kind of gauge do you use, or do I use, to kind of measure our effectiveness as Christians? What we often do is we use the world as our measure, and we just kind of feel like we fail when God really sees success. How do we value or evaluate success in life? Well, at work, most of us have job performance evaluations of some kind, whether it's a written evaluation periodically, or whether it's sitting down with, you know, your supervisor, or whether it's whether you keep your job or not. There is a job evaluation that goes on. At school, we get grades. In business, we either have sales or we don't. When we exercise or diet, we can see the results, and we gauge the effectiveness of our diet or exercise program on the results that we see. But when it comes to serving God, when it comes to doing what God has called us to do, how do you know if you're doing what God's called you to? How do you know if you're doing a good job or not? How do you know if what you're doing is pleasing God? How do you know how he feels, you know, about what you're doing? Many times what we do is we use the same sort of gauges as the world. Money, number, reactions, sort of a spiritual performance evaluation, so to speak. And oftentimes, those gauges do not give us an accurate evaluation or picture of how a life serving God, how it's supposed to be, and can actually give us a false sense of doing well or a false sense of failing really bad. Now, that's one of the problems that the Apostle Paul has in dealing with the church at Corinth. The Corinthians thought they were pretty special. They thought their church was going well. It was large. Lots of gifts of the Spirit manifest when they came together. There was all kinds of things going on, you know, and they thought they were something pretty special. And they thought it was okay just to glob on to some new messages from new teachers that came on the scene. And these teachers, many of these teachers would preach a different gospel than Paul preached. And what they would say, some of these teachers would say, they would say things like, Paul can't really be an apostle. Why are you listening to Paul? Why are you listening to Paul's message? You need to listen to our message. I mean, look at Paul's life. It's a mess, man. I mean, he has all kinds of trouble. He's in messes all the time. He's getting run out of town. All kinds of trouble. Just look at the mess of his life and his ministry is in. You know, so he shouldn't be the one that you're listening to. To gauge a successful ministry, you know, look at us. Because we're together, we're in order. Everything we do is just kind of balanced. That's the way it's supposed to be. But, you know, Paul's a mess. Why would you follow him? Well, in chapter 5, Paul says essentially, we want you to take pride in the changes going on in your heart. We talked about this last week. Not in what you see outwardly. Now, he continues this thought over in chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, this reference is from Isaiah 49:8. Paul is telling the Corinthians that by rejecting him, they have actually been rejecting the gospel of grace. He could have put it another way. This is what he basically said in that verse. He says, did receiving the gospel mean nothing to you? Didn't it mean anything to you? Didn't you understand the message that I brought to you and it meant nothing to you at all? You see, you can believe anything you want to. I can believe that God brings eternal salvation by men holding a can of Spam, standing on their head and singing out Spam, 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 Spam. And I could believe that's what would bring eternal salvation. But, you know, it doesn't mean it will actually do anything. I can turn the ignition on my car and crank it over and over and over, but I want to tell you, it is not going to start unless there's gas in the engine, which, you know, gets into the system to start the car. It's not going to go anywhere. There is only one way that really works. That's not empty or vain. That's the way of Jesus Christ, who came because of us, who because we were sinners, he became sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us, died. Then what we're celebrating this season is he came back, proving that his sacrifice on our behalf took. It worked. Are you following me? That's what the resurrection is all about. We're not just excited that he was dead, he's alive. We're excited that when he was on the cross and he died and he said, Father, it is finished, or he said, it is finished, and then he gave up his spirit. And what was finished was the work of our salvation. Now, to confirm that, to know that what he did that day on the cross took, he rose again on the third day after being buried in that grave. And so that is the only hope that we have. Now, God directly told Paul the Apostle to bring that message that God has heard and that the day of salvation is here and now with the gospel that he preached. That's what we just read. That's what he told Paul. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, he says. Now is the time of salvation. Now, the people in Isaiah's day looked forward to the day of salvation. Paul is saying, okay, that day is here now. You don't need to look forward to it anymore. It has happened. What you need to do now is you need to grab onto that day. And don't let go just because someone is telling you something else. Just because you've embraced these teachers coming in that have a different gospel, just because you've listened to their message does not negate the message, Paul says, that I brought you. And the message I brought you is the one of Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross, dying in your place, being raised again on the third day, and now he sits on the right hand of the Father. That's the message that I brought you. And no matter what you're hearing, that is still the only message that's valid and true for your redemption, no matter what other people have told you. For us, now the time of God's favor, now is the time of God's favor through Jesus. You can try all the systems of belief that you want to, all of the legalistic righteousness you want, but God's favor, hear me, only comes through Jesus Christ, and it's today, and it's the gospel that Paul preached, period. That's what we're learning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so often what we do is we try to come up with something new. We want something that's different. We want something that will maybe impress people or draw crowds or be some. We want to be on the cutting edge and maybe just as something a little bit different, you know, something for today. And that's a dangerous thing. That's how so many cults have started. The gospel preached 2,000 years ago is for us today. It's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, as Paul is now defending. He's sharing with them who he is, the message that he's preached, and I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that message has not changed. The message today is not, you're okay, I'm okay, and we'll all go to heaven. That's not the message. The message is not, there are many ways to God. As long as you're sincere, you'll make it. The message is not, now God had many sons, and you know, many of those sons, you could follow any of them. That's not the message. The message is still this. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, period. The message has not changed. It's been the same message for 2,000 years. Now, people were watching Paul's life, and they were watching the character of his ministry and judging whether to receive that gospel based on what they saw Paul, what they saw in Paul. So Paul next talks a lot about how he went about leading his life in a way that was honest, leading his life in a way that was straightforward, and it becomes a real lesson for us today. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul realized this, that if he was not sincere, it could affect whether people believed in Jesus or not. Notice, I didn't say Paul was worrying about being perfect. That's a mistake we often make. We often think that if we represent God, we have to be perfect. We can't make any mistakes, you know, and we have to, you know, present this image or whatever. And this perfection that we reveal to people will draw people to the Lord. It doesn't work that way. What people need to see is that we are sinners, saved by grace, transformed as we relate to Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit, not in our own abilities. No, it's sincerity and a dedication to the work, not perfection, that Paul emphasizes. Are you following me? He's saying, you know, we give no offense to anything that our ministry may not be blamed. What we're doing, we're doing with sincerity. What we're doing because we believe in it and with our entire being. And we need to understand that. That's our motivation, is our sincerity and our dedication to the truth of the gospel. Now look carefully at this list. It's really about one thing that Paul explains using three lists. He uses the hardship of ministry, he uses the character in ministry, and the reactions to ministry for the Lord. Pick it up at verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Someone has said, and I thought this was incredible, the greatest display of God's power is not in the absence of pain or the presence of a miracle, but it's exemplified in Paul by his faithful endurance in the midst of adversity. Did you hear me? The greatest display of God's power is revealed in endurance in the midst of adversity. Endurance. In the Greek, it means cheerful constancy, and comes from a root word that means to stay under. Stick-to-itiveness might be another way to say it. That's the quality of character that Paul says proves his authority over them, and these are his credentials as an apostle. He's saying, this is what it means to be an apostle. This proves who I am. All of these things that I endured and all this, these adversities does not mean, he's saying, that I'm not accepted by God. Doesn't mean that I'm going through these things because God is angry with me or there's something wrong with my ministry or God's just judging me. But as I have endured through these things and I have not swayed from preaching the gospel, I have not gone to the right or to the left. I have not tried to find another gospel where I won't be in such adversity. I have not tried to find a more palatable message where people wouldn't run me out of town or stone me. I have not tried to do that. I have stayed faithful on the course to what God had called me to do and the message that He had given me. The list of circumstances he lists would probably not be found on most pastors' resumes today. If we would write out a resume, we'd say something like, well, our church grew to 2,000 people in 2 years. Or we have a worldwide radio ministry. Or we have people all over the world in missions. Or we have books that are, you know, the best sellers, you know, on the Times bestseller list. We've been there for, you know, 12 months in a row or whatever. Or, you know, we have an income of $50,000 a month or whatever. All, of course, by God's grace and mercy. And hear me, man. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong at all with doing well. But anybody can stick it out when things are going great. The question is, what happens when things go wrong? What happens when things go terribly wrong? What happens when the church grew to 3 after 2 years? What happens when the pastor has to go to work because he can't pay the bills? What happens when things aren't the way the world views as success? What happens when the pastor hasn't written any books or doesn't have any radio ministry or there's no building project going on or and on and on and on? You know, that pastor that sticks to it, that pastor that remains, that pastor that stays the course, no matter what people are saying, no matter what people are doing, no matter what the circumstances are demanding, that pastor that stays true to God's word is the pastor that Paul is talking about. That's his kind of man. The Corinthians and the false teachers said trouble meant you were not who you said you were, Paul. Paul, you said you were an apostle of God. Paul, you said you were called of God. Paul, you said you met Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus. Man, you had a personal encounter with God to prove your apostleship. You said all of these things, Paul, but your life, the results of who you are, all of the trials that you're going through, Paul, Paul had some kind of physical infirmity. Paul had all kinds of problems, you know, with people. Paul, and he said, I would come with fear and trembling. He wasn't, you know, a great motivational speaker. You know, he wasn't one that would draw great crowds because of his charisma, you know. And all of these things they said about Paul, Paul, you're a loser, man. And what you're saying can't be right. Your message can't be right. If you were really sent by God, then you would have the Midas ministry touch on everything. And we absolutely stand in awe of those who have the Midas ministry touch. That everything they touch, it expands and it grows, and there's thousands and thousands of people in ministry and televisions and, you know, all of these things. Paul, if you were really of God, everything that you touch would turn to gold. That didn't happen. Paul found many times in ministry nothing but trouble. The division in the Corinthian church, not the least of the troubles that he found. But through it all, whether external circumstances were good or bad, Paul's internal character and his methods of sincerely bringing God's truth to anyone who would listen bore fruit. I love that, man. Sometimes people didn't listen, but Paul just kept on going, man. Paul kept at it. Even if he was dishonored or spoken badly of or accused of not being the genuine article or suffered the ill effects of ministry, and his ill effects of ministry were poverty and sorrow and attack. Paul said, this is my character. Then he goes on, he says to them, but what has been your response to that? Verse 11, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He's saying you've closed your heart to the message. He says you've closed your heart to the truth of the gospel. And you've got caught up in all this other stuff, man. And that can happen so subtly. The Corinthians thought they were so self-righteous and mature and kind of distancing themselves from Paul, like shrinking away from the guilty party. All of a sudden they were convinced by these big mouth teachers that came into town, and they thought they were doing right. Well, we can't hang out with Paul, man, because he's a loser. I mean, we have to distance ourselves from him because look at these guys. They have everything. And Paul, man, he has nothing. He can't even be healed, man. He's got this infirmity, and it's not getting any better. If he was really a man of God, he wouldn't have this, whatever it was, his thorn in the flesh. He wouldn't have this. So they would distance himself from Paul. As a result, they cut themselves off from fellowship, and in this case, from the true gospel, and became ripe for false teaching and false doctrine. Paul says it's only fair. He says, I have given myself freely for you. You should at least open up yourselves once again to me. That's what he's saying in this sixth chapter. I've given myself freely to you. I've held nothing back. It's cost me dearly to bring this message to you, he says. And the least you can do is open up yourselves to me once again. Now he talks to them about what their rejection of the gospel and acceptance of false teaching has meant. Listen to this, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the Corinthians were doing just that. They were wowed by the great show put on by the false prophets. who preached a gospel other than Paul's. They were yoking themselves to unbelievers. Now, we can do that, and this needs to be a warning to us. It can happen in a marriage, in a business partnership, or other arrangement that requires values and morals in order to make decisions. It doesn't mean, hear me, it doesn't mean that we shun unbelievers. But it does mean that we do not get into a relationship where decisions to be and act like God will cause problems. Are you following me? When you are yoked, when he's talking about be not yoked, when you are yoked, it means the moves by one will affect the other. Okay, if two oxen are yoked to get together, okay, one moves, the other one's going to have to move, or the yoke will chafe the neck and it will cause pain. All right, so when one moves, the other moves. That's how they keep moving. All right, so now to be unequally yoked, that means if I'm yoked with somebody and I move, they're affected, they move, I'm affected. If you're in a job that is causing you to, could cause you to violate your Christian beliefs, your Christian principles, you can quit that job. You could quit that job and walk away from it, man. But if you're in partnership and your partner wants to steal and cheat in order to make money, you have fewer ways to stop it. Are you following me? Being yoked together. Okay. I'm not yoked if I'm working with somebody. I can quit and leave. If I'm in a business arrangement with somebody and they're not a believer, and maybe they say all the right things. Oh, we will do everything according to your Christian principles. I am not a believer, but I appreciate and honor what you believe, blah, blah, blah. And then times get tough as they are now. Well, for us to survive in this business, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to make some adjustments here. And all of a sudden, you realize you're unequally yoked and that partner is making steps that at the same time are affecting you. It's especially true in marriage. Man, how many problems would be solved if Christians would just realize that marrying an unbeliever is a menu for trouble, man. It's a recipe for trouble, no doubt about it. Man, you're going to have trouble if you marry a non-believer. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it over and over and over again. And we talk to you and we sit down with you and you give us this, I know he's not a believer, but oh man, he's interested. He's coming to church with me. And I know that my life will win him over. Don't do it, man. You're back in our office a few months later, broken, crying, messed up. Are you following me? Now, you can give me the stories of I married an unbeliever and he came to Jesus after I married him. Praise God. That was God's grace. But it's not God's promise. Okay? It won't always happen. Happen for you. God bless you, man. You're very fortunate. But for every time that happens, I can give you a whole truckload of people whose lives are in pain because they were disobedient to God's word. And just because they're coming to church doesn't mean they're believers. How's their walk? How's their commitment? How's their sacrifice for the things of God? Well, it'll change once we get married. No, things will change, but not always for the good. Are you following me, man? Got some young folks in here, man. Don't ever even contemplate. I'm one of these very narrow-minded guys. I don't think you should date a non-believer. In fact, talk about dating too, but I won't go there right now. But I don't think you should even do that, man. Yeah. Well, I'll bring him to church and he'll get saved. You can bring him to church and have him sit with the guys and see what happens, man. You don't have to sit with him. Are you following me, man? It just won't work. You can't be yoked together with non-believers because it'll affect your walk, man. So be smart. Don't ever think you're the exception. And I'll tell you what, if you're dating somebody right now and you're both going to church, you're believers and all that kind of stuff, I'm telling you, before you say your I do's, you make sure that person that you're hanging out with loves Jesus Christ with their whole heart. How are you going to know? How are they treating you? Are they telling you it's okay to have relationships that go beyond what the Bible says because you're going to get married anyway? If they're saying that, run like a rabbit, because they're not a true believer. If they were a true believer, they would not ask you to do that. Well, we're just as good as married anyway. You know, we're married in God's eyes. Baloney. Okay. We take our sister, Christian sisters around here, we look at them very special. All of you that single gals, we do our best to protect you. Okay? You need to do some on your own too and protect yourself. But we do our best. We see guys hitting you on you, and we're going to say something to those guys. We're going to say something to you. Okay? We see guys come in here that we don't know who they are, and they start talking to the people that are normally here. We're going to make sure that they're taken out. Okay? Because you're our sister. Are you following me? You're our sister, babe. And we're not going to let you be fair game. Okay? And if there's any of these brothers around here that are not being honorable with you, you come and tell one of us. Okay? Because we'll take care of it. Am I right, Pastor Chris? All right. Just want to let you know who my backup was there. Verse 17, therefore, come out from, and then the guys, gals say, well, there's no cute Christian guys. Well, I take exception to that. Look around, man. If there are no cute ones, marry an ugly one, but make sure it's a Christian, man. Okay? All right. Because how they look today doesn't mean anything how they're going to look 20 years from now. You know, you'd think this guy's he's as sharp, he looks like a sports car, man. Sleek and beautiful. Yeah, 20 years, he's going to look like a 4x4. What are you going to do? Okay. That's why I don't do premarital counseling anymore. I don't know why Pastor Chris one day came to me and says, I'll do it now, okay? And he says, we haven't had a wedding here in 6 years. I said, I know. I don't know what it is, man. Can you just sit down with me in premarital? I'd say things like, okay, why do you want to get married? We're in love. Oh, give me a break. Why do you want to get married? What makes you think you're in love? Well, I saw him from a crack. Gag me with a spoon, man. What do you think love is, man? Okay. Give me that stuff, man. But he just meets all my needs. He's not supposed to. You're supposed to meet his. Anyway, that's not what I was going to talk about tonight, but I just see a bunch of you needing a lot of help. Can I do the premarital for a while? Huh? Or I'm going to even do the marriage counseling. I don't even do that anymore. He won't let me do that. A lot of people walked out of here not liking me. Therefore, come out, and a lot of people's marriages got healed too, okay? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These two references are to Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20. When we come into Jesus' family, here's what happens, man. We leave the family of the world. In fact, the word saint, you know what does the word saint mean? Called out ones. Yeah. Okay? It's like the person who needs to get on board a ship but just can't let go of the people that's sending them off. You have to let go to get on board. We have to let go of the world to get on board with Jesus. And some of you guys are still having trouble letting go of the world. Why? The world was killing you. Why would you have trouble letting go of that, man? But you have to. The main point of this chapter from Paul's perspective is this. You have been reconciled to God through His grace. But he goes on, but if you then reject my gospel, you are putting that grace to no effect in your life. Then he goes on. This is everything we've read. I have been sincere and genuine with you, Paul says. Opening up myself to all kinds of problems for your benefit. But now you are withholding yourself from me and taking on the worldly views of those who are not part of your family. And these views are contrary to the very grace that saved you when God separated you out of the world system to be different. That's what this chapter says. But more than that, it gives us a blueprint for ministry. You want a blueprint? We're all in ministry. When I talk about ministry, I'm not just talking about, you know, the people who are on staff here, whatever. We're all in ministry. We're all to be ministering the gospel, the gospel that Paul talked about, man. And the gospel is so simple to share, man, because the gospel is so simple. Now, here's the blueprint for ministry. Number one, it's all about God's grace, not our effort. Did you hear me? It's all about God's grace, not our effort. Don't you like that? That's one where you just take a deep breath and just let it go, man. The ministry is all about God's grace, not our effort. It's not if I work harder, more's going to happen. It's the more I tell about God's grace, the more I talk about God's grace. Because ministry is simply an extension of God's grace, man. Number one. Number two, be sincere about preaching the gospel and watch your motives. Preach the gospel in your ministry, whatever that is, at home, at work, at school, Sunday school. Maybe you have a home Bible study, whatever it is, man. Be sincere about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch your motives. Number three, be open to those you are ministering to. Don't close off, man. Be open. Be willing to be a part of their lives and share with them and be in their lives and learn what it means to disciple somebody and to be available to them and to be in their lives and walk it through with them in the hurting times, man. Isn't that what the body of Christ is all about? Are we to be there for each other? Aren't we to walk it through with each other? Aren't we to lift up each other's hands? Aren't we to carry each other's burdens, man? But I think in our generation, we've been so taught, the me generation that we've gone through and all of those things, and you know, it has so affected us, even in church. It's all about me. It's all about, you know, I don't go to that church anymore because they didn't make me happy, or I didn't like this, or what. Do you know what? You should only be in any part of your life, you should only be where God has called you to be. Do you realize that I don't want you in this church unless God has called you to be here? And you need to know that. You need to pray and ask God, is this where I'm supposed to be? If this is where you're supposed to be, then you're supposed to be here until God tells you you're not supposed to be here. I believe God calls the body as much as he calls every part of the body, including the pastor. He's called me to be here, and I'm going to be here until he tells me to go away. Not if you, many of you have told me to go away and I'm still here, but until he tells me to go away, because I'm called, and I believe that we're all called. And you need to know where you're supposed to be. You know, one of the things that just absolutely irritates me, a lot of things irritate me, but, and I usually share them with you, you know, but one of the things that really irritates me, when people come to me and say, you know, we're going to so-and-so church because our kids like their Sunday school. I go, what? Even when they tell me they're going here because the kids like the Sunday school. What? You're allowing your children to decide where you're supposed to be? Aren't you the priest of the home? Aren't you supposed to seek God and know where you're supposed to be? Well, my three-year-old likes their nursery class. Well, great. Then you go where your three-year-old tells you to go. Man, that bothers me. Just thought I'd let you know that. You need to be where you are because God's called you there, man. And if God's called you there, then you don't leave. Every time there's a little bump in the road, you're there because God's called you there. I want to tell you, there's been so many times, the only reason I'm still here is because I knew that God called me here. And because God called me here, I'm going to be here until he says you don't have to be there anymore. And he doesn't look like he's going to say that for a long time. I've asked him. Number four, there will always be trouble in ministry. That's a fact, not a judgment. There will always be trouble in ministry. So we're, you know, just get used to it, man. There's going to be trouble in ministry, man. Number five, I know some of you is going to absolutely hate this. Not everyone is going to like you. That doesn't mean God can't work through you. Did you hear me? I spent a good portion of the time when this ministry began trying to please everybody, man, because I wanted everybody to like me. Because I'm one of the nicest guys I know, and I thought everybody should like me, all right? And not everybody liked me. Not everybody still likes me. But that doesn't mean God still can't work through me. Not everybody's going to like you, but God can still work through you. Number six, this is our blueprint for ministry. No matter how hard the pressure, don't let the world join in the ministry. It'll pull you away from the pure gospel. Did you hear me? I believe in our generation, so much of the church has allowed the world to join the ministry. I know churches that hire worship teams out of clubs and stuff, and I'm not, you know, against believers' play. That's another whole other subject. You know, be where God's called you to be. But I know people that hire people to lead worship in their churches that don't know the Lord, that aren't saved because they're great musicians. I think we're making a grave mistake in doing that, don't you? There is one church in town that when they started by knocking on doors and asking people, do you go to church? No, why not? What don't you like about church? And they built their church based upon what people didn't like about the church. And they made the church likable by the world. We're in trouble if we do stuff like that, man. The church, by and large, in this generation has done a lot of that. We've brought the world's concepts and the world's principles and the world's attitudes into the church. I've had pastors tell me that there are certain words they don't use in teaching anymore. Well, yeah, what are those? I've had them tell me they don't use words like sin or repentance or hell or judgment. They don't use words that will offend people. The gospel's an offense. And I offend as many people as I can. I've offended most of you at times, you know. But are you following me, man? We've tried to make the gospel palatable to the world and tried to make it sound so good and so wonderful and make it really, you know, oh my goodness. When you do that, what happens is it pulls you away from the pure gospel. You know what? This may sound strange. I don't want to be seeker friendly. I don't want non-believers to come in and be comfortable. I want them to be miserable. I want them to be convicted by the Spirit of God, be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. I want them to see people whose lives have changed. I want them to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to hear about sin and repentance and hell and forgiveness. They're going to hear those things because those are the truth. Amen. And that's what we need to be sharing. See, I really don't believe that people come to this place, places like this, and we're, you know, and I think it's happening more and more today. I think that pastors are beginning to, you know, a lot of pastors are getting the picture, and a lot of them always have had the picture that we can't sway, we can't go to the left or the right, man. Our Calvary Chapel's pastors conference in June, the theme is going to be stay true to the Word of God, getting back to our roots of we're teaching the Word of God, and that's all we're going to do, man. Because so many, even in the Calvary Chapel movement, have strayed away from that and the new stuff that comes down the pike. Well, let's try that. Let's try this. Let's try this other thing. We can get more people, you know, because not every Calvary Chapel has 10,000 people, you know. Average size of Calvary Chapel is less than 100 people. And so a lot of those things, and I want to be a mega church, so maybe I do these other things and bring these things in. We need to get back to the truth. We preach the Word of God. Let the Word of God convict and draw people to Jesus Christ. I don't believe people will come here for a long period of time without knowing Jesus, because my prayer is that God is always convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment by His Holy Spirit. And I don't think any place the gospel's preached that you can sit there forever not receiving or rejecting the gospel and just listen to it week after week after week. I really believe that. Yeah. And number seven, no matter how good or bad the outcome of ministry is, as long as you are true to the gospel, you're okay. Isn't that great? You can have 5 people, 10 people, 20 people. Doesn't make any difference. You know? The outcome doesn't make any difference. As long as you are true to the gospel. Wow. So what are God's successes and failures for ministry? First, we must realize that they are different than ours. Ours involves external outcomes. His involve internal motives. Ours are measured by how much we do. His are measured by how much we trust. I love that, don't you? He measures our success in ministry by how much we trust, not by how much we do. I love that, man. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's successes may actually be what we would think are failures. I think when we get to heaven, we see the crowns handed out, we're going to be absolutely amazed at who gets the major crowns. That guy got crowns? His church was never anything. Oh, he stayed true to the gospel. And he gets the crowns. I believe that, man, my whole heart. In Paul's case, here's what the Lord told him about his own struggles in ministry and the attacks of the enemy. This is what Paul says over in chapter 12, same book we'll get to when we get to it. This is what he says, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wow. So be open, be sincere, be dependent, be even weak, so God may have his success through us, producing endurance in our ministry. The presence of pain does not indicate the absence of blessing or success. Did you hear me? The presence of pain does not indicate the absence of blessing or success. All of us need to hear that. And one final thing. Look back at verse 10. I love this phrase. In verse 10 it says, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Ooh, I love that, man. It's okay to be sorrowful when you're attacked. It's okay to be human in that respect. Just know that deep down, the Lord is at work both in you and in those that you are ministering to. Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word is incredible. Thank you for the truth of chapter 6. Thank you for the encouragement for every guy and gal here, every believer here, Lord. How encouraged we should be in hearing these incredible truths. Thank you, Jesus. You are so awesome. And oh, how we love you. The rains may come. The trials may be there. The pains may come. But Jesus, we're going to rejoice. Stand with us, would you please? We're going to do the rain. The rain. The rain. It's one of my favorite songs, man, because it means so much to me.